turn with me back to Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 8, back in verses 5 through to 11. In this wonderful chapter of the Spirit, Paul has made it abundantly clear to us that true Christians are those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. He's telling us this is the hallmark of true believers, that they are indwelt by the Spirit. Remember, he says at verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But if we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we have life. We have divine life. In fact, we have the very life of God within our souls. It's life that one day the Apostle tells us will lead to the resurrection of our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you, he says there at verse 11. Here are wonderful privileges, great blessings. We might ask ourselves, can there be any greater than this? And of course there can't be. What greater privilege can there be than to know God, the living God? What greater privilege can there be than to know that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? What greater privilege can there be than to know that though we were great sinners, by God's grace we are now sons and daughters of the living God? Can there be any greater privilege than to know that one day these mortal bodies of ours, which, if the Lord tarries, will soon pass away, be laid to the dust, will one day be raised incorruptible? It's amazing. We are blessed people indeed if we are Christians, if we know God, if we know our sins are forgiven. We're those who can say from the heart with the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We lack nothing today if we're Christians. We're blessed. We're highly privileged people indeed. And I hope we all say amen to that. But these great privileges carry with them obligations. They carry with them responsibilities. It's a sad mark of society today that many people want privileges, but they don't want responsibilities. Paul here is going to make it clear that those who are Christians can't have one without the other. And here in verse 12, Paul turns from explanation to exhortation. He's no longer merely describing our situation, our circumstances as Christians, the blessings which are ours. He begins to explain our duty as Christians. And he uses the word therefore, you notice, at the beginning of verse 12. Therefore, brethren, therefore. We could render therefore as so then. He wants Christians to sit up, to take notice. He's got something important to tell us, something we need to know. He says, therefore, so then, in the light that all I've said about the Holy Spirit's work in your life, about the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells true believers, there's something you need to know. You need to know that you're under an obligation. And he puts it like this at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, he says. We're debtors. What is the debt that we owe here? Well, if you've been following through these series, you remember back at chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul spoke of himself of being indebted, and he said there, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. And the debt that Paul was speaking of there is that of having been entrusted with the gospel. And he felt obliged, he was under debt to God, to make that gospel known to all people, to share that gospel with the world. And it's a debt we're all under as Christians, because we have the answer to this world's greatest ill, sin. We have the remedy. It's been entrusted to us as believers, this glorious gospel. And we too are under obligation to make it known. If you can imagine someone who had a remedy for cancer, but who kept that remedy to himself, what kind of a person would we deem that person to be if they kept the cure to themselves? I don't think words could express our disgust. But Christians have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have the gospel, the good news of how men and women and young people may be made right with God, cured of the greatest cancer there is in this world, namely sin. How can we remain silent? We're under obligation, divine constraint, to make it known. We say with the apostle, don't we, the love of Christ constrains us. That's the obligation that he's talking about in chapter 1 and verse 14. But the obligation that Paul is thinking of here in Romans 8:12 is not that of sharing the gospel with the world, although without what he speaks of here, our witness will be ineffective, I have to say. Paul speaks here of our obligation as believers to live a righteous life, to live a holy life. He states it negatively here to add emphasis. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We've looked at that word before on previous occasions. The flesh, the old sinful nature, the person that we used to be who led us away from Christ has no claim on us. He says, we owe no debt to the flesh. Our new life didn't come from the flesh. Didn't come from within ourselves. It's a work of God, of his Spirit, who's given us this new life. He now indwells us, and therefore we ought not to live for the flesh or for the goals of the flesh any longer. We're indebted to God. We're indebted to the Holy Spirit, who has quickened us and given us new life that we might serve God. And every day, if we are Christians, we face that choice when we get up every morning. Here's a fundamental question. Am I going to live according to the flesh today or according to the indwelling Spirit? Now, if you're not a Christian, you have no choice. You have no choice. You will live according to the flesh because the flesh controls you. As Paul's already said in this epistle, you're a slave to your sinful nature, to indwell in sin. And you'll spend every day following the dictates of the flesh. And the things of God, the things of the Spirit, they won't direct and lead you. In fact, you won't even give them consideration. But the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The believer is born of the Spirit. And we are in debt to the indwelling Spirit. And we're in debt to live out our God-given lives to God's glory, to live righteous, holy lives. We owe everything to God. We owe everything to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit, who has regenerated us and renewed us, indwells us and sanctifies us. And because we are indebted to him, we are to live for him. So here then is the Christian's obligation. In another of his wonderful letters, writing to the Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 25, Paul states this very plainly, very succinctly. He says this to Christians. If we live in the Spirit, he says, let us also walk in the Spirit. If that's your claim to be Spirit-filled, then be sure, he's saying, that you walk in the Spirit. As I said just now, this is the hallmark of the true Christian. He or she is indwelt by the Spirit. And if we claim that we live in the Spirit, well, of necessity it leads to this duty. Let us also walk in the Spirit. You must do this, says the apostle here. It's imperative, he says. It's essential. Why? Well, listen. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, he says here at verse 13. You cannot live according to the flesh if you're a believer. You can't possess life and death simultaneously. For the Christian to live after the flesh is to act contrary to their new nature, to the person that they now are in Christ. Rather, we are to commit ourselves to God. We're to give ourselves wholly to him. We're to live our lives according to his word, to the scriptures, because the Holy Spirit who indwells us never contradicts the word which he has given. Having said that, I just want to say something else, that when Paul says here at verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, he's not warning true believers that they may lose their salvation. He's not saying that if they fall back into some of the ways of the flesh, if they backslide, as we say, they will die. That cannot be the case, because we have the absolute assurance, don't we, in verse 1, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What the apostle is saying is this, that if our lives are characterized by the things of the flesh, by living for this world rather than by the things of the Spirit, then that's a certain sign that we're not true Christians, that we're spiritually dead. We may have a name to live, we may be religious, we may attend church, but in reality we're spiritually dead. And therefore at the last we shall perish eternally at the final judgment. But he's not denying that Christians sin. Every believer sadly falls into sin. None of us live perfectly holy lives. We fall short, and we can act at times in a fleshly, unspiritual way. But that doesn't mean that we will be lost, that we will perish at the last, that we'll lose our salvation. God forbid, and some people are, God forbid that we should be tormented by such thoughts. God gives his true followers the grace of repentance, and they turn back to him. What Paul has in mind here is the believer's daily walk. And if we're true believers, our desire will be to please God and to obey God. We won't do it perfectly. As I've said, we will fall at times. But nevertheless, that's the tenor of our lives. Not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, we're living to please God and not ourselves. Now, I want to go on to look in more detail at what this obligation involves, what it entails, not to live according to the flesh. What does it mean in practical terms? Well, we're given the answer to that question in the second part of verse 13. Paul says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, notice those words, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So here, if you like, is the outworking of our obligation as Christians. Here is something Christians can do, but we can only do it because of what God has done in us and for us, because we are regenerated, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We could never have done it in our own strength, but we can by the Spirit's enabling, by the Spirit's empowerment. What are we to do? We're to put to death the deeds of the body. This work that God calls us to as believers, to put to death the deeds of the body, is known as mortification. It's something that Paul assures us here, that if we are true Christians, if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if we are living according to the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, we will do, he says. And we will do it daily. We'll be engaged in this spiritual warfare. Now, I find that interesting. I find it informative because there are numerous Christians today who tell us they're very concerned with living spirit-filled lives. They speak about all the various gifts that they've been given by the Holy Spirit, and so on. But quite often, you do not find those same Christians speaking about this matter of the mortification of sin, of putting to death the deeds of the body. I've noticed this over the years. Little, if anything, is said about this vital matter of mortification of sin. But here in the Bible, in this great chapter of the Spirit, Romans 8, the Apostle Paul tells us that if we are living Spirit-filled lives, if we are truly Spirit-filled, that work will continually be going on in our lives. We will be putting to death what he calls the deeds of the body. I want us to see then if we are truly living spiritual lives by looking at this. The evidence of this, says Paul, is not necessarily that we possess all kinds of spiritual gifts. It will be that we are putting to death the deeds of the body, that we are mortifying sin. So, what is mortification? Well, the word mortify is really self-explanatory. To mortify means to deaden, to put to death, to render inoperative, to make extinct. It's dead bodies, isn't it, that are put in the mortuary. And Paul's exhortation here is that we put to death, we slay, we mercilessly kill the deeds of the body, the sin that remains within us as believers. And it does remain within us, as we've seen, although Christians are regenerated, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sin still remains in our mortal bodies. And Paul's testimony to that fact in Romans 7 assures us of this, where he speaks of his battle with sin, his struggle with sin. And if we want to grow in grace, we must be killing sin. Some of you will have heard of John Owen. I know someone has. I think he's reading his works at the moment, and praise God for that. I thought we were all reading John Owen. But John Owen was perhaps the greatest of all the Puritan theologians. And he said this about sin. He said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." He also said, "He who ceases from mortification lets go of all endeavors to holiness." What does it mean then to put to death the deeds of the body? And again, let me say first of all, by way of clarification, that Paul is not saying here that the body, the human body, is inherently evil, inherently sinful. That's not what he's saying. The Bible clearly teaches that prior to the fall of Adam, the human body was initially made perfect, totally free from sin. We were hearing last week that man was made in the image of God. So our body then is not inherently sinful. Nor were the instincts, the appetites of our bodies inherently sinful. There's nothing wrong, is there, with having a healthy appetite. It's a sign of being in good health. But there's something wrong when instead of eating to live, we begin to live to eat and we fall into the sin of gluttony. There's nothing wrong either with the sexual appetites which God has given us. But there's something wrong when they begin to master us, so that we become lustful and licentious people. What the sin that remains within us does is to turn the natural instincts of the body in evil directions. It drives us to indulge, if you like, all of our instincts to the extent so that they become what the Bible calls inordinate affections. In other words, they're no longer pure, they're no longer holy, they're no longer beautiful, they're no longer as God intended them to be. Sin within makes them ugly and evil and distorted. And sin tries to turn the natural and the normal into something sinful and evil. Now this is where the Christian's warfare lies. And it requires discipline. It requires self-sacrifice. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says elsewhere. Here he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. And he says this to them. He says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, he says. In the previous verse, he likens himself to a boxer. And he says, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air in this warfare with sin. I'm not shadow boxing, he says, when it comes to disciplining my body. I'm in deadly earnest. I discipline my body. The Authorized Version says, I keep under my body. In other words, I don't allow sin to reign in my body. But by the Holy Spirit's aid and empowerment, I put sin to death, he says. Now that is something which our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, impressed upon his followers, his disciples, in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 to 30. And he impressed it using the most striking language. Remember what he said there. This is what he said. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. That is strong language, striking language. The Lord Jesus is not calling his followers to mutilate their bodies, of course. But he's certainly saying that no action we can take is too drastic when it comes to dealing with sin and mortifying sin. No price is too great to pay, if you like, in turning away from sin. Now, I want to draw towards a conclusion today by looking at some practical ways in which we can carry out Paul's exhortation here in Romans 8:13, not to live according to the flesh, but to put to death the deeds of the body. These are found in his own writings over at chapter 13 and verse 14 of Romans. He gives us one way when he says this. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lusts of the flesh, he says. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, it means, among other things, surely, that we must keep clear of situations where we're likely to be enticed into sin. Psalm 1 and verse 1 comes to my mind. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Blessed is that man. You see, if we put ourselves in the way, in the path, if you like, of sin, if we begin to make our closest friends, those who will lead us astray. If we go to places, if we watch things that will entice us to sin, which will feed the flesh, then we will be overcome by sin. And we'll be miserable people indeed if we're true Christians. We'll be defeated. We'll be overcome by sin. You see, it's no good our praying for deliverance from sin and then deliberately placing ourselves in the pathway of sin. That's to tempt God. Plucking out right eyes that Jesus spoke of. Cutting off right hands is a serious business. And it means we must not make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So to do that, we must regulate our behavior accordingly. In other words, in line with the scriptures. And that will mean for every one of us making deliberate choices as we go through life in order to put Christ first, in order to be led of the Spirit. But if we're serious about making spiritual progress in life, we will, by God's grace and help, make those choices. And secondly, if we're serious about putting to death the deeds of the body, then I say to you, we must deal with sin quickly, promptly. As soon as we feel the enticement to sin, we need to nip it in the bud. We need to deal with it. And if we do not do that, we're heading for a fall. Remember how James in his epistle, this is James chapter 1 verse 14, tells us this. Each one is tempted, he says, when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Someone has well said, it takes two to make a successful temptation, and you are one of the two. That's right. And if when temptation comes our way, instead of resisting it immediately, you know, we begin to give it consideration and to mull it over, to turn it over in our minds, to toy with the idea of sinning, we are heading inexorably for a fall. We need to remember that we can sin in the realm of the mind and the imagination without committing the actual deed. Remember what the Lord Jesus said about adultery. This is an adulterous generation we live in. He said, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So in the realm of the mind and the imagination, all manner of sin can be committed. The answer is to nip temptation in the bud, to deal with it quickly, decisively. Otherwise, as James says, you'll be drawn away. Away from Christ and into sin, and you will fall. Then a third pointer. We need to be, by the way, this could be the first point, but perhaps not in the best order. I thought this. We need to be men and women of the Word of God. Because if we're going to recognize what is right, what is true, and that which is wrong, if we want to know all about the devices, the ploys and plans of the enemy to tempt us, and if we want to know all about the armor of God that God has supplied us with, provided us with to overcome, we must be believers who know the Word of God. Thinking of the psalmist again, remember the psalmist's word in Psalm 119 verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart. Why? To what end? That I may not sin against you, he says. And when we're assailed by fierce temptations, when we feel, you know, that besetting sin comes back, We need to know that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We need to know what the Word of God tells us. We need to know that greater is He who is in us than he that is in the world. We need to know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape. We need to know these scriptures, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. We need to know of our Lord and Saviour, as we're told in Hebrews 2:18, that he, having himself been suffered, he having been tempted, he is able to succour. It's a lovely word. He's able to succour, to come alongside, to aid those who are tempted. We need God's word to be hidden in our hearts if we are truly people who are led by the Spirit of God. This whole matter of living a spiritual life, of victory over sin, is a sign that we're truly believers. Because there are other things, we must also, of course, be prayerful people. As Christ taught us, we're to pray that we might be delivered from temptation. Well, in summary, we must employ every spiritual weapon that God has placed to our disposal in order to overcome the sin that remains within. But in what sense, overriding everything else, we have this assurance, this recognition that we need not sin, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the all-powerful Spirit of the living God. Listen to Paul's prayer for the Christians at Ephesus. Remember what he prayed there. He says that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they might know. He wanted them to know something. He wants us to know something today. What did he want them to know? He wanted them to know, this is Ephesians 1:19-20, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us. Exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. According, he says, to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The Christian life is a battle. The flesh wars with the spirit, but praise God, we're on the victory side. If we know Christ, if we are truly indwelt by the Spirit, we shall overcome. We shall overcome. First of all, of course, we need to be sure that we are Christians. We need to be sure that we're in the battle. Are you in the battle today? Is Christ your commander? Or are you still at peace with sin? Still held fast by sin? Or if so, your great need is to know Christ. Your great need is to repent, to turn from your sin. You need to be forgiven. You need to be restored to fellowship with God. You need empowering by the Holy Spirit. Because you will never, ever conquer sin unaided. And at the end, you will not enter God's heaven without being united to Christ, without being born of the Holy Spirit. Again, last week we heard, didn't we? The Lord Jesus' word in Nicodemus, she must be born again, or born from above. So your need is to come to him, to be led by the Spirit, to be indwelt by the Spirit, and not by the flesh. It's a battle. It's difficult. It's not easy, but it's the only way to life. Look at verse 13 again. For if, dear friend, if you live, If you go on living as you are, according to the flesh, you will die. You will die. But if by the Spirit, if trusting Christ, being indwelt by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. May that be your goal. May that be your aim in this coming year, and indeed in the rest of our lives here below. To live Spirit-filled lives to God's glory. To live holy lives. To fight the good fight of faith. And may some, even today, embark on this new life by trusting Christ. I'm come, he said, that they might have life, and they might have it in all its fullness. Why not trust him? Why not believe on him? Why not know this morning the joy of sins forgiven? Why not leave this place rejoicing as a son or daughter of the living God and dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? The day of miracles is not over. Hallelujah. None of us would be here as believers. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, it's a faithful word. Thank you, Lord, that it challenges us. It shows up, Lord, the sin that remains in our lives. It makes us even more aware, Lord, of the great debt we owe to our God, to live for him and to serve him. But we thank you, Lord, it's a living word. It's the word of life. And we pray, Lord, that it might be that for all gathered here today. Oh, Lord, that we might be those who know Christ, who know him as Lord and Savior, who are children of God, born of the Spirit, and washed in his blood. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.